Start at verse 13 and read through 18. Now hear God's word. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Grass withers, the flower fades, God's word stands forever. And this is the word that is preached unto you this morning.
And once again, as we come to God's word, let's pray together that he would give us help to understand it. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge this morning that it is your word, that all of these words are God-breathed, that none of this is the speculation or the interpretation of mere men. Father, that none of it errs, because it is what your Spirit has spoken and led men to write down. And so, Father, we know that because it's breathed out by you, because it's your word and not just ours, that it's profitable for us, all of it, Old Testament, New Testament, difficult books to understand, easier books to understand. Father, we praise you that you give us this word and that you give us your Spirit who illuminates all truth to our minds and our hearts. And so help us this morning to understand this word, and help us, Father, this morning to live it, to be doers of your word, even as we have been hearers today. And so we pray for your glory and by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, some of you know his name, was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1968 all the way until the year 2000. In the year 2000, in the month of May, at the age of 61, Dr. Boyce preached his final sermon, his last sermon, at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And in that sermon, he asked the people that he had preached to and that he had shepherded for 32 years, he asked them this question. He asked them in his final sermon, if God does something hard in your life, would you change it? Have you asked yourself that ever? You've gone through hard things. You've experienced hard things. You've known people who have gone through hard things. And you've wondered, if I had the opportunity, if I had the ability, would I go back and would I change it? That's the question Dr. Boyce posed to his congregation in his last sermon to them there. And he told his people that if they would change the hard things that God does and that God allows in their lives, then in fact they would only make things worse, because God always does what is best. And he was in a particularly good position to be able to say that with confidence that day, because as he revealed in that final sermon that he preached there, he had been diagnosed with stage 4 liver cancer just weeks before that, and given only weeks to live. He died about a month later in June of the year 2000. And so as he contemplated the fact that he was facing, at the age of 61 years old, the last and final weeks of his life, he contemplated this question, would I change it? Would I go back if I could and do something to prevent the cancer? And his answer was absolutely not, because God's ways are best. So ask yourself that question this morning as we come to God's word in Ecclesiastes. If God does something hard in your life, when God does hard things in your life, if He sovereignly ordains hard, bitter providences for your life, and He has done that in all of our lives, He has ordained some bitter and hard and brutal providences in many of your lives. If you could, would you go back and change it? Now, I know that we all know the right answer. The right answer is, of course, we wouldn't go back and change it. Of course, we'd never say that we would go back and fix something that God has done. But the question is that really where our hearts are at? And that's what God wants to teach us in His Word. So ask yourself this. When you think about God being sovereign, when you think about the fact that God is in control of the events of your life and the events of this world and the events of all of history, as we've already learned in the book of Ecclesiastes, He's sovereign over all of time, we learned in chapter 3, including both the good seasons and what we would call the bad, the hard seasons. He's sovereign over the pleasant times and the things that are not pleasant for us, the things that are bad. If He's sovereign over everything, if He's not just sovereign over the pleasant things, but also over the unpleasant things, then is there any basis whatsoever for allowing our minds and our hearts to say, I wish that hadn't happened, when we encounter the unpleasant things? As if we would change it if we had the opportunity. So those are the kinds of questions that we get faced with as we come to verse 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 here this morning. Remember, Solomon in chapter 7 is in the middle of laying out some principles of wisdom that flow out of, that emanate from this, what we call the above the sun perspective, which is what he's been contrasting with the below the sun perspective, the beneath the sun perspective that tries to live life by leaving God out of the equation and trying to extract ultimate and lasting and permanent meaning and significance and fulfillment in life out of the stuff of creation rather than getting it and receiving it from the Creator Himself. And doing that, we've seen so much, is just hopeless because the stuff of creation is fleeting and temporary. And so it can't be done. It's a foolish endeavor because the stuff of this world, whether it's money or property or possession or reputation or achievement, on and on, whatever you can think of in this world, good as all of that stuff may be, and as much as we should enjoy it when God gives it to us to enjoy, none of it can profit us the kind of full, permanent fulfillment and joy that God has hardwired our souls to crave and to strive for in this world. But of course, what we've seen, and Solomon himself knew it, he did it. We're foolish in our sin enough to think that we can find all of that fulfillment in the stuff of this world, the experiences of life under the sun. And so we go striving after the wind foolishly, anchored under the sun, instead of fearing the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And so Solomon is laying out wisdom for us here. This whole book serves as a way for him to confront our sinful, prideful foolishness. That same foolishness that he wasted so much of his own life on as the king in Jerusalem. And what he wants to do is to refocus us above the sun, to look at God in His glory, to look upon the wonder of the ways of the great God of creation. Because when we do that, when we submit to His glory and to the wonder of His ways in great humility, then He fills our souls with an overwhelming sense of adoration and reverence for God. And that is what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. And it leads to great wisdom. And that is what he's been showing us in particular ways here. That wisdom then redefines the ways that we live our lives and sets us along the pathway that leads to righteousness and life and everlasting joy. Just like David says in Psalm 16, you have made known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so, It's wisdom. It's true wisdom, godly wisdom, divine wisdom that Solomon is calling us to and spelling out for us here in chapter 7. Wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord. So last week, just to review a bit, he showed us how contrary true wisdom is to the wisdom of the world. Because true wisdom considers the day of death to be better than the day of birth, remember? Meaning that if our hearts are full of the fear of the Lord, then even when we have to face the hard, painful realities of death in this world, we will find that death is a fantastic teacher to teach us how to live in this world without living according to that under the sun kind of a mindset and paradigm. And then he showed us that the wisdom of the world also, or the wisdom of God rather, also welcomes the rebukes of a friend. And isn't just content with what Solomon calls the song of fools, which is the empty and the vain praises that yes men like to lavish all over people all the time because they're driven more by the fear of men than they are by the fear of God. And then true wisdom realizes that the end is better than the beginning. True wisdom trusts the God that it fears by realizing that God is sovereign over everything. And so when hard things happen, we don't say, oh, we wish we could go back to the golden days. Why were the former days better than these? We don't say that because we know that God is just as sovereign over these days as He has been over any of the glory days that we can remember in the past. And He is working sovereignly to bring about His good and perfect purposes, and we trust Him. And that brings us then to verse 13, where having focused us again on God's sovereign and good purposes over all of creation, now Solomon calls us to live that way. Over and over, he's called us to trust the fact that God is sovereign over history. All the way since chapter 3, remember, God is sovereign over time. He's sovereign over the pleasant and the unpleasant, over the good and the bad, over things like peace and over things like war. He's sovereign over all of it. And so in light of that, now here Solomon says in verse 13, consider the work of God. Consider the work of God. Consider means meditate on it. Consider means think long and hard about it. It means search it out intently and chew on it in your mind and in your soul so that you extract from it all of the wisdom that God has for you. Consider how God is sovereignly working in all of creation and in all of history. And Solomon says, while you're considering it, ask yourself this. While you're considering that God is sovereign over both peace and war, both pleasant and unpleasant, and what the ramifications of that are, while you're considering it, ask yourself this. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Now, what do you think of that question? Who can make straight what God has made crooked? How inclined is your heart to think of things in those terms? Are there things in your life that seem crooked to you, bent to you? There's a crook in them, a curve. They're not straight. They don't line up with what you think they ought to be, how you feel you want them to be, what makes you comfortable. Of course there are things in all of our lives that are crooked. Are there things in our world that just don't seem straight to you? Again, they don't line up with your sense of the way things ought to be. They make you say, that's not right. That's not how things ought to be. Why did that have to happen? That's crooked. Are there things in the world like that? There's tons of them. We all feel that way about a lot of things in the world around us. But when we see them, or when we encounter them, when we consider them, do our hearts say, God is the one who made them crooked? Now, when we think about things that are crooked in this world, a lot of times we're thinking about things like sickness, like disease, like especially like cancer, We're thinking about great trials or hardships that fall into people's lives, maybe great tragedies that people encounter and cause them to suffer and be weighed down with sorrow and with affliction. And then sometimes when we think about the things that are crooked that happen in our world and affect us, we're talking about evil, frankly, aren't we? We're talking about things that people do that are wrong, that are sinful, that are unjust. We're thinking about morally wicked things that morally wicked people do. Horrible, terrible, sinful, evil things that go on in our world. And whenever we see them, we all say, that's crooked. That's wrong. That shouldn't be. And that's correct, isn't it? It shouldn't be. It's a violation of God's law. It goes contrary to His will. His will is what is plumb and straight, and when evil happens in our world, it's curved, it's crooked, it's bent, it's perverted, His will and His law. But here Solomon doesn't in any way want or mean to suggest that God is the author of that kind of twisted or perverse evil whenever we see it in the world. Any kind of evil. James chapter 1 and verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." It's contrary to His very character and nature. It's impossible for Him to tempt anyone with evil or to be tempted with evil. And so no one who sins or does evil in this world, none of them can say that they did that because God somehow tempted them to do it or led them to do it or put it in their mind or their hearts to do it. All of the responsibility for it, all of the culpability for it always lies solely and squarely on the shoulders of the people who commit the sin in this world. Job says the same thing. Job chapter 34 and verse 10. He says, "Hear me, you men of understanding." He's talking to his friends. "Far be it from God that He should do any wickedness, and far be it from the Almighty that He should do any wrong." What the Chaldeans did to Job, destroying his livestock, burning his property, killing his children, that's the worst kind of crooked wickedness that there is in this world. And Job said, "Far be it from God that He should do it, and from the Almighty that He should be accused of wrong." God doesn't cause wickedness. God doesn't author evil. God doesn't do any wrong. And at the same time, and this is what causes our circuits to trip a little bit, but at the same time, Job recognized the sovereign hand of God, not causing the evil of the Chaldeans who sinned against him, but sovereignly ordaining it, orchestrating it, using it for his own purposes, which included Job's good and God's glory. Because the same Job who says God can never be said to do anything wicked also said, "It's the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Also said, "Shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not also accept evil?" He doesn't mean God did the evil. He doesn't mean God caused the evil. He doesn't mean God authored it or is guilty of it in any way, culpable for it in any way. But he means that in God's sovereignty, God provided it to Job as a means of sanctification. And he said, "I need to accept it." Not just the good things, not just the pleasant things, not just the happy days, but the hard days as well. Now, we've seen this truth before in God's Word, and we've meditated on it deeply. In Job, in Habakkuk, you remember, as God raised up those Chaldeans to do His purposes and then punished them because they were guilty for doing what He ordained that they would do. You remember? We've seen it in Romans. We've seen it in Acts. We've seen it in Proverbs. We see it all over God's Word. On the one hand, God does not cause or author evil. And on the other hand, God is sovereign over everything, even over the evil things. Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord is the one who has done it? If God hadn't sovereignly ordained it, it wouldn't have happened. And yet, who's to blame for the wickedness of it? The evil people who perpetrated it, not the holy God. Isaiah chapter 45. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know me. From the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. When there's calamity, oftentimes it's at the hands of wicked people who alone are responsible for their sin. All the time, it is because God sovereignly ordained it for your good. Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You remember that verse? Who was responsible? Who was culpable? Who was guilty for the wickedness that put Jesus on the cross? The lawless men who ordered and carried out his crucifixion and murder. Them alone. Them alone. And at the same time, in his all-knowing, all-wise sovereignty, God had a definite plan, predetermined from before the foundations of the world, that those wicked, lawless men would commit that great evil and murder Jesus, and that their treachery and their sin, the most crooked thing that ever happened in this world, would accomplish the greatest good that ever happened in this world. And of course, in hindsight, right, thinking about the crucifixion, knowing what God has revealed about the divine purpose of the cross and the good that was accomplished there, we would never go back. Even if we could get into a time machine, we would never go back and try to make straight what God made crooked that day on the cross in the murder of His Son. And that's exactly Solomon's point here. And it applies not only to things like that, it applies to everything. It applies to your whole life, every area of our lives. There are all kinds of things that are crooked in our lives, aren't there? All kinds of things that are crooked in our world. All kinds of things that don't line up with what we want, what we expect, what we hope for, what we pray for, what we think is just and right and good. And so the question is, how do we face those things? How do we deal with the things that are crooked? I mean, on the one hand, yes, it's good to take a stand against evil when we see it in this world. God's Word teaches us that. It says, if you can put a stop to it, then put a stop to it. Right? Doesn't God's Word say things like, rescue those who are being taken away to death and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter? It does. That's Proverbs 24:11. And God's Word teaches in many, many places that where we are able, by His grace, by His strength, by His providence, where we are able to do something about evil and injustice in this world, we ought to do something about it. We ought to take a stand against it. We ought to rally for it to stop. Where we are able, by God's grace and His providence, to do something to find cures, for example, to things like cancer and Alzheimer's disease and all of these other horrible, tragic afflictions that oppress people in this world. We ought to do whatever we can and praise God for what is done. So Solomon isn't saying, just kind of let go and let God. Let everything just be what it is. That's not his message here. Where there are things that we can do, we ought to be able to do them. But there are all kinds of things that we can't do, aren't there? All kinds of crooked things in this world that we can't control in the world and in our lives, right? All kinds of situations where, despite all our best efforts, despite all our prayers, tragedy still strikes. Loved ones still get sick. Wickedness still goes on. People still die and suffer. Thomas Boston said in a very famous sermon that he preached called the crook in the lot, based on this verse, Ecclesiastes 7:13. He said, there is a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us during our life in this world. And that is our lot as being allotted to us by the very sovereign hand of the Almighty God. And in that train or course of events, some things fall out crosswise to us, against the grain of our desires and our comforts. And these make the crook in our lot. While we are here, there will be crosswise events as well as agreeable events in our lot and in our condition. Sometimes things are softly and agreeably just gliding on. But by and by, there is some incident which alters that course and grates against us and pains us deeply. Everybody's lot in this world will have some crook in it. Everybody's. There is no perfection here. There is no lot outside of heaven without a crook. In other words, get used to it, right? And understand in it that it's God's sovereign purpose. There are crooked things in all of our lives. And seeing them and understanding them through the lens of God's sovereign goodness and faithfulness is the only way to know hope in this life. Because if hope is bound up in thinking and believing that maybe I'll find a time here under the sun in this world, in this life, where there will be no crooks in my lot, then you'll never have hope. Because you'll always have crooks. You'll always have things that are bent. And oftentimes God bends them in order to teach us that, right? Just like Job. In order to teach us to trust Him and not the circumstances of life. To put our hope in Him and not in the circumstances of life. Trying to understand the hard things and deal with them in any other way than through the lens of God's sovereignty. Trying to see them through any other lens, but that only ever leads to despair, ultimately. You remember back up in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. Solomon said something very similar to what he says here in verse 13 of chapter 7. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he said, "What is crooked cannot be made straight." That's similar, right, to what he says here? Who would make straight what God has made crooked? But what's different about how he said it in chapter 1 and how he says it in chapter 7? In chapter 7, he says, "Who would make crooked what God has made straight?" Here, or up in chapter 1 rather, he just says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight." He leaves God out of the equation in chapter 1. And it's in chapter 1, remember, that Solomon was laying out that beneath the sun perspective and showing how when you leave God out of the equation, when our hope and our meaning is anchored to the things and circumstances of this world, dependent on the circumstances of our lives, then life is inevitably going to be meaningless and miserable. That's the whole point of chapter 1 and chapter 2. But here in chapter 7, he's showing the opposite. Here he's showing us how when our focus is fixed above the sun, when our hearts are filled with reverence and awe for the sovereign, faithful God who we serve, who orchestrates all of time and all the events of history in order to accomplish His perfect and good purposes, when we worship Him, when our lives are guided and driven by the fear of the Lord, then we know hope and then we know peace that transcends our circumstances in this world and the things that are hard in our lives. Because no matter what happens, no matter what our lot, we trust, whether things are straight or crooked, that God is sovereign over it all. What are the words to that hymn we love to sing? "Whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And this is what Solomon is teaching. God is sovereign over all. It's exactly what he says in verse 14, right? "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider." Think deeply. Remember. focus your mind like a laser on this truth that God has made the one as well as the other. He didn't just make the days of prosperity. He also made the days of adversity so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Days of prosperity, days of adversity, God has made them both. Solomon couldn't be more clear here. And the only place that hope is found is in accepting that, especially on the days of adversity. There's no hope on a hard day. There's no hope on a brutal day, on a day of adversity, when everything seems to be falling apart for you. There's no hope apart from saying, God made this day. This too is a day that the Lord has made for me to rejoice and be glad in. And it's only by faith that we can do that, right? Even unbelievers can admit that the hand of God is working in the day of prosperity. But it only comes through living faith that we confess God's goodness and faithfulness to us in the days of adversity. And remember, faith is what? It's the assurance of things that are not seen. So hope doesn't come from saying, okay, it's a hard day, but tomorrow's going to be a better day. I'm sure of it. And there's my hope. Faith is the assurance of things that are not seen. Faith is not just saying, today's bad, I'm going to hang in there because tomorrow I know is going to be better, because we don't know that, do we? Tomorrow might not be better in this world under the sun. Tomorrow might even be worse. Faith isn't just saying, as long as I can see the light at the end of this particular hard tunnel that I'm in, then I'll be okay. As long as I can know that this particular trial is going to come to an end somewhere in my future on this earth, then I'm going to be okay. Because real faith trusts God, even if there is no light at the end of the tunnel of hardships that we endure in this world, afflictions and sorrows that we experience in this world. God has made both days of prosperity and adversity so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. You see, in God's sovereign orchestration of history, He doesn't guarantee whether or not we'll be able to know or see when the good days will come and when the bad days will pass. Now, why is that? It's because He's good. He's so good that He would leave us in a place always where we have to live by faith and not by sight. Because if you can see the light at the end of the tunnel, if you can look into some kind of crystal ball and know tomorrow is going to be a better day, you don't need faith. Because you have sight. It's always best, right? When we're living by faith and not by sight. And it's hard to live by faith when everything that we can see and everything that we experience in this world is good and pleasant for us. It's when it's hard, it's when it's brutal, it's when we've got nowhere to turn but to our God that we have to live by faith, and He gives us those times to draw us up to the throne of grace. Not always knowing what tomorrow will bring, but knowing and resting in the fact that our God always does. He always knows. That's the place we want to be. And He always knows everything that's going to happen, because not only is He all-knowing, He doesn't just know everything. He knows everything because He's sovereign. See? It's not just that God is the divine prognosticator and the universe is running on all its own energy and it's doing its thing, and God is really good at predicting what's going to happen, and He gets it right 100% of the time. He knows everything that will happen because He sovereignly decrees everything that will happen. He said through Isaiah, I am God and there is no other. I am the one who there is none other like, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. The foreknowledge of God isn't just based on the fact that He knows everything. It's based on the fact that He declares and decrees the end from the beginning. Things not yet done. Every single event in history. Just like the death of Jesus, right? He foreknew that Jesus would be crucified, because it was according to His predetermined plan. He didn't just say, well, I guess my son's going to be born and then he'll die 33 and a half years later, and so I better figure out a way to make that turn into something good. It was all part of the plan. And it's when we say amen to that, when God says through Isaiah, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, and we can say amen to that, especially on the bad days, that's when we know real hope. That's, and only that is when we know peace in our lives. Martin Luther said that we need to learn to enjoy the things that are present in such a way that we do not base our confidence on them as though they were going to last forever. That about sums up what Solomon's saying here, right? There's good things in your life. Enjoy them while they're there, but don't put your confidence in them in such a way that you think they're going to last forever. So that if they change and don't last forever, which is true of everything in this world, it's all a breath, it's all a vapor. And when it goes away, you don't want your hope to go with it. Enjoy it now. Stake your hope to that which lasts forever. Our confidence, our joy, our hope, the meaning of our lives do not depend on the good things that we enjoy in this world. And if they do, then don't be surprised when confidence and hope and joy become really elusive for you. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you get mired down in frustration and discontentment and despair all the time in your life because the things that you're anchoring your hope to keep shifting and changing and going away. God's Word is full of instruction that would teach us that's what we can expect. Nothing in this world lasts. None of it is worthy to anchor our hope and our confidence to. And so whether it's a good day or a bad day, if we don't anchor our confidence to the things of this world and the circumstances of our life, but instead to the unchanging God who is always sovereign and always good, then there's always a way to glorify God no matter what's going on. We give Him thanks and praise for the good days. And we cry out to Him in need on the bad days because our confidence is in Him. There's always a way to glorify God, whether it's a good day or a bad day. And if we're not, if on the bad days we're bickering and we're complaining and our spirits are discontented and we're wishing with every bone in our bodies that we could make straight the things that God has made crooked, then it's because we're forgetting the truth that He's the sovereign one, that He's made the day of adversity just as surely as He's made the day of prosperity. And when we're in that place, we're not trusting. We're not being submissive to the God who is sovereign. Shall we accept good from the hand of God, and shall we not also accept evil? And that's what our hearts struggle with the most, right? That's what lies at the bottom of all of the sin that remains in us. It's this residue of sinful pride. Our flesh wants to be in control of our lives and of our circumstances so as to guarantee that they go the way that we want them to go. Because frankly, there's a part of us that just still doesn't fully trust God to be the one who's in control. You know what the opposite of faith is, right? It's control. Faith is letting God be in control. Faith is letting Him be the sovereign one. Faith is obeying God no matter what the cost. Faith is trusting God no matter what He provides and does in our lives. Even when He sovereignly ordains crooked things for our lives, hard things, painful things, because He's God and we're not, because His ways are higher than our ways. Because He's always good, and even if we don't understand, we trust Him. And we let Him have the reins. But see, the opposite of faith is every time our flesh says to us, look, if you trust Him here, with this circumstance, or with this decision, with this choice, then that's going to be bad for you and painful for you, and so you better do it the other way. You better not listen to God here. You better not follow Him here. You better not obey Him here. And the opposite of faith is every time we listen to that voice of our flesh and take matters into our own hands because we figure it's going to be way too hard to do things God's way and it's going to be much better to do them our way. Because God's way has made things crooked for us sometimes. And we're not content until we can straighten them out. Isn't that how we live our lives a lot of the time? It's how we live our lives every single time we sin. Every single time we do something we want that we know God doesn't want. Every single time we refuse to do something God wants. And instead do what we want. We're trying to say to God, I trust my way better than yours. Because your way has led to crookedness in my life. And I need things to be straight. Now Solomon calls that impulse, that prideful impulse in our hearts, he calls it trying to be too righteous and trying to be too wise. Look at verse 15 to understand what he means by that. In verse 15 he says, in my vain life I have seen everything. He's at the end of his life when he's writing this, I believe. He's an old man now, and he's looking back at all of the vanity by which he's wasted his life in his younger years, even though he was such a successful and prosperous and wise and wealthy king. In my vain life, I have seen everything. And what he says, he's seen, it boils down to this. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now, that's how it seems a lot of times, right? You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, look, I'm doing everything right and it's not getting me anywhere in this world. And meanwhile, it's the people who are cutting the corners and cheating and lying and stealing and compromising and living in wickedness. They're the ones who seem to be prospering in this world, prolonging their lives. Solomon saw that too. And it drives some people to say, you know what, I'm just not going to bother with all this righteousness because it's not going to get me anywhere anyway. I'm going to take the reins and I'm going to do it my way because everyone else who does that seems to be better off than I am anyways. Now, some scholars think that that's exactly the kind of mindset that Solomon is actually advocating and promoting in verses 16 and 17. He says, be not overly righteous. What in the world does that mean? Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So does it seem to you like maybe what Solomon is saying there is something like, since the righteous perish in their righteousness anyways, and since the wicked seem to prosper more and prolong their lives, right? Verse 15. Since the righteous falter and the wicked prosper in this world, maybe we shouldn't worry too much about righteousness and wisdom. I mean, why beat ourselves up? Why kill ourselves trying to be all righteous and all wise when it's not going to get us anywhere anyways? And then he goes in verse 7, he goes, I mean, don't go crazy. Don't be stupid and go nuts and just be completely foolish and corrupt and wicked either. Because that'll destroy your life too. And some scholars actually believe that what Solomon is teaching here is this, that we should just find a nice middle ground between real righteousness and real wickedness and just sort of be mostly righteous and stay out of too much trouble and not worry too much about holiness and wisdom. Does it seem like that's what Solomon is saying in verses 15 to 17? Again, a lot of scholars, commentators, preachers think that's precisely what he's advocating. An under the sun kind of pragmatic, mediocre kind of approach to piety, to holiness. But it's not at all what he means. Because what he's saying in these verses, in 15 and 16 and 17, is all cast in the context of what he says in verse 18, where he says, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from them both. Both of what? What does he mean there, that the one who fears God shall come out from both of them? Well, what he means is that we ought to be living in the fear of the Lord, first and foremost. And that when we are, there are two errors which we will avoid in our lives because of the wisdom that living in the fear of the Lord gives us. And those two errors are spelled out in verses 16 and 17. So when he says, don't be overly righteous, he's not advocating something. He's not approving of some kind of mediocre approach to holiness. He's actually warning us against something. In fact, he's warning us against two things that are found in these two verses. The first thing in verse 16 is what he calls a propensity to be overly righteous or overly wise. And the second thing is what he calls a propensity to be overly wicked or foolish. Verse 17. So ask yourself, in verse 16, how can somebody be overly righteous? How can you be too righteous? God says, you shall be holy as I am holy. Right? That's the standard. Not some kind of relative holiness and righteousness that can be found epitomized somewhere under the sun and in this world. The standard that we are called to measure up to is the very holiness of God. The very righteousness of God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if the standard of holiness is God's holiness and the standard of righteousness is perfection, then how can anybody ever possibly be too righteous? How can you be overly righteous if the standard is to be perfect? Well, you can't be, obviously. And Solomon knows that. And see, the language that he uses in verse 16 and 17 in Hebrew refers to someone who is pretending to be more righteous than he really is. Someone who's making themselves out. That's what the verb means. They're making themselves out to be more wise and more righteous than they really are. What he's talking about is someone who thinks they're more righteous and wise than they really are. He's talking about the arrogant person who is so self-assured, so impressed with themselves because of the good things they've done in their lives, the good decisions they've made, the things they've achieved and accomplished, the status and success that they've enjoyed in the world, that they've become puffed up and conceited. And so the impulse of their flesh is to say, you know what, I've got this. I can make things straight in my life because I'm pretty good at this. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. I don't really need to lean on God for too much in my life because look how much I've managed on my own. And then that's what they do. They spend their whole lives trying to make things straight instead of recognizing their utter dependence on God's providence and submitting to what He has made crooked. Now, examples of that in Jesus' day, the name for that kind of person who made themselves out to be overly righteous and overly wise and thought they had it all together on the basis of what they could do and so tended to ignore the commandments of God and exchange them for the traditions of men, the name for that kind of person in Jesus' day was Pharisee. Pharisee. They were the epitome of self-righteous pride, right? They had no idea how much they needed the mercy of Messiah because they were so sure of themselves and their own righteousness. They were so sure that when He came and called them to repent of their pride and self-reliance, they hated Him for it. They despised Him for it, and so they killed Him. And you know what I think? That the name for that kind of person was in Solomon's day? I think his name was Solomon. I think that's exactly who Solomon's got in mind here. I think when Solomon wrote this book at the end of his life, he's looking back in his old age. He's finally found humility. He's finally found the fear of the Lord. Now that he's facing death, now that he realizes everything that he's worked so hard and accumulated so much, can't take it with him anyways. It's all going to crumble to dust anyways. There's nothing going to be left except the fear of the Lord. And as he looks back on his younger self, the famous, successful, prosperous, triumphant King Solomon, he recognizes the spiritual rot of pride and self-righteousness and self-reliance that existed in his own heart as a younger man. And so having been the king, literally, of self-righteousness and self-reliance and pride, who lived his whole life until the very end going, I can do all of this because look what all I've accomplished. Now Solomon warns the rest of us, don't be like me. Don't think of yourselves as overly righteous or overly wise. That's what verse 16 means. Don't make yourself out to be overly righteous or wise. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't give yourself too much credit, because as soon as you do, you're going to find ruin and you're going to find destruction. Because he says somewhere else, right, in Proverbs chapter 16, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit goes before a fall. And we know that's true. We know it's true because God delights to humble the proud, but to give grace to the humble. In the book of Obadiah, God railed against the wicked nation of Edom because they thought that they had it made in this world and they didn't need Him. They didn't need His grace. They didn't need to worship Him. They didn't need His presence, because they were wealthy and they were powerful and they were successful. And they've defeated everybody who they came into battle with. And so they were arrogant in all that they had accomplished. And God said to them, behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwellings, and say in your heart, who's going to bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle now, though your nest is set among the stars now, from there will I bring you down, declares the Lord. Peter says, James also, quoting Solomon, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is what Solomon would teach us. As an old man, looking back on his proud, arrogant reign as king, now humbled, now elderly, now facing his own mortality, facing the fact that life under the sun doesn't last forever, that you can't take any of the mountains of gold and silver you've amassed, you can't take it with you. Facing the fact that all of his pride and self-assurance and self-reliance, all that it got him was a kingdom that when he died would be divided, and he knew that. Would fall, would be destroyed. Now, the inevitable realities of life under the sun have brought humility into the heart of the once proud king. And he would teach us, do not make yourself out to be too righteous or too wise. Do not become self-reliant. Do not lean on your own strength and your own understanding. Do not put too much confidence in your own accomplishments, your own ability, your own righteousness, your own wisdom, your own accomplishments and success and achievements in life. And then say, I don't need God down here. I can live my life in a way that is straighter than what God gives me. That's the pride. That's where it comes from. And Solomon knows, Solomon of all people knows, that's what we tend to do. We tend to think, doing pretty good here, made some good choices, set myself up for success, I've got enough going for me that I can be the master of my own fate. That lurks in all of our hearts. Every time we sin, every time we fail to trust God, every time we disobey Him, every time we do it our way instead of His way, every time we justify what we want instead of submitting to what He wants, no matter what the cost, no matter what we're doing, every time we think, I can take the reins because I've done pretty well so far. I can secure my own happiness and fulfillment and joy in this life by doing good things and making good choices and being successful. I can make straight all the things that are crooked. I can do it. Every time we think that, we're falling back into that old sinful habit of leaning on our own strength, leaning on our own understanding, instead of trusting the Lord with all our heart, because we know no matter how relatively good we are in life, how relatively successful we know that we are wretched of heart. And that the most crooked thing about our lives is us, our heart, our sin. Solomon knows better than anyone that this is foolishness that leads to destruction, to be reliant on self. And he knows the opposite is true also, right? Verse 17, that just giving into fleshly desire and indulging in wickedness and evil, that that's just as destructive and just as foolish. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And he's been there too himself, hasn't he? Figuring, I've got enough going for me, I've got enough achievement, I've got enough gain that I can afford to throw caution to the wind and indulge in whatever pleasure I want, right? But he's found, looking back on it all now, that it's all vanity and it's all left him empty, it's all left him miserable, and that there's no hope and that there's no joy apart from the fear of the Lord and apart from humbly serving and obeying Him. So see, both of those errors, self-righteousness and self-indulgence, both of them come from our pride. And pride always comes before a fall. And so Solomon shows us that these are the two key dangers that we need to seek to avoid in this life if we're living with our focus fixed above the sun. We have to avoid the temptation of self-righteousness, and we have to avoid the temptation of unrighteousness, self-indulgence. Because both of those things that say, do it your way or do what you want, both of those things are liars that lead us away from joy and fulfillment and lead us towards destruction. In verse 18, he says that it is good that we take hold of both of these things, both these errors. He means it's good for us to look at them and to learn to avoid them both. To not only learn to avoid the lie that says, why not just do whatever your flesh feels like doing in this world, right? I mean, that's kind of how we all live. We go, we know we shouldn't do that. We know we shouldn't just throw caution to the wind and just live it up and do whatever we feel like doing. We know we should be righteous. Probably most of us avoid the error of licentiousness pretty well, but we also have to discern the tendency in our hearts that I think is a much graver error for Christian people. That tendency to think too highly of self, to give self too much credit, that tendency to become numb to our need of God and His grace and His providence in our lives. Both those temptations, both those pitfalls of pride, those become pronounced in us when there are crooks in our lot, right? When things aren't straight according to the way we want them. When the circumstances of our life aren't pleasant and lining up with our needs for comfort and stability and happiness, we tend towards one of those two errors. You know how it is? You know the illustration of it? When something stressful happens in your life, and sometimes what do you want to do? You're really stressed out, things feel out of control, and so you go literally trying to control all kinds of things. And you start cleaning your house like crazy, and you're vacuuming, and you're pulling out all the furniture and cleaning behind it, and you're trying to put everything in order because things feel crooked to you. Well, that's okay. That's okay. It's just an illustration. But see, we can try to tend to do that with our lives, with God also, and try to control the things that we can't control. It's when things are crooked that we either feel tempted to indulge in worldly pleasure in order to make ourselves feel good again, or maybe more commonly for people like us, the temptation to become self-reliant and self-sufficient when we face crooked times. Or in order to avoid crooked, I don't want to have hard things in my life, so I'm going to make sure I do everything just right and get all my ducks perfectly lined up in a row in my little pond so that nothing bad happens. And we're fastidiously trying to keep them all in a line. And then you know what God loves to do? Yeah. He loves to come and just go in our pond and blow our ducks all out of order so that we know that we have to trust Him and not rely so much on self. The life that is lived in the fear of the Lord walks the pathway in between self-indulgence and self-reliance. And if you're waving or weaving off to one side or the other, then you need to fix your eyes on the Lord and fear Him. The life that is lived in the fear of the Lord recognizes that God is God and that we're not, that He's in charge of the ducks and the pond and everything else. The life that fears the Lord reveres God. It adores God. It stands in awe of God all the time, which means both turning away from our fleshly desires and trusting Him and resting in His providence and contentment with the seasons of providence that are sweet and bitter, that are both straight and crooked. And so, again, maybe what we should realize when there are crooked things in our life is that God is trying to straighten something out in us. Philip Ryken says, when something in life seems crooked, we're usually very quick to tell God how to straighten it out for us, right? Isn't that what prayer meetings are all about sometimes? Well, God, these things are bent and you need to make them straight. Ryken says, maybe we should be praying for God to straighten us out more. In His sovereignty, God is causing all things to work together for our good. All means all. And whenever we have trouble believing that He knows what He's doing, the first place our mind should go is to Him. And the first place our mind should go when they go to Him is to Jesus Himself. Because Jesus had a major crook in His lot, didn't He? It was called the cross. And the night before He died, He stayed up all night in the Garden of Gethsemane praying urgently that God might make things straight. Instead of crooked, take this cup from me. So, on the one hand, there's nothing wrong with praying prayers like that, right? Someone's sick, we pray for them to be healed. Something tragic is happening, we pray for God to intervene. Absolutely, there's nothing wrong so long as our hearts are ultimately more submissive to His will over our will. And so Jesus knew that His suffering, that His crooked lot was the only way to make things straight between us and God. And so He was willing to die. He submitted to it. He entrusted Himself to the Father. He suffered. He died. And on the third day, apart from anything that any human being could do, the Almighty God made that lot straight and raised Jesus from the dead. And so if God can straighten out that lot, right? Then there's nothing in our lives that we should be afraid that we can't trust Him with, is there? If God can raise Jesus from the dead, then what is there that He cannot make straight for us? And what is there that we should hope in beyond the fact that He is working all things together for our good? And that our good ends ultimately in an eternal kingdom of glory. And so if God does hard things in our life, again, would you change them? Or would you submit and say, have thine own way. You are the potter. I am the clay. Pray with me today that He will give us the faith to trust Him. Father, these truths are hard for us, and so we praise You for them. And we confess to You, each and every one of us, Father, that we struggle to trust You so much in our lives. That when things are hard and not going the way that's pleasant for us or that we anticipated or that we wanted, that it's easy for us to complain and it's easy for us to bicker. It's easy for us to be discontent. It's easy for us to take the reins into our own hands and think, I can be better off if I do it my way. Father, would You expose that pride to us this day? And would You humble us before You today? And teach us to trust You. And teach us to rejoice, Father, in all that You have done and all that You are doing, working all things together for our good. And Father, especially would You help us to rejoice in the fact that You sent Your Son and that He came and that He bled and that He died for all of our sin, for all of that pride, for all of our foolishness, for all of our self-reliance. And for all of the ways that we think we can make things straight. And so, Father, we love You and we praise You as the sovereign God who You are. For all of the things that You do, for all of the ways that You work. Especially for the ways that You have worked for us in Christ Jesus. And so it's in His name that we pray this morning. Amen. Amen.